or in a choir for, you know, months. And last week I was invited to do so back in Hinsdale, and also working on this one for the past month or so. That I really missed that. It was enjoyable. Thanks. If you would turn with me here, please, to John 17. And this, we read this every year at the Passover. And I do want to take more time with these sections of Scripture through the year. And this is one of the key critical sections. This is Christ's prayer to his Father the night before he was crucified. There's so much in these chapters, chapters 13 through 17. I know we get through them at the Passover, and we kind of review them that night, which we're supposed to do. But there's time, I think, to look at these in a little bit more detail. And this is certainly one section of Scripture that we should. Here, Christ, again, is praying to his Father. It's a very, very moving request, but it's also very enlightening for us, especially on this day. John 17, beginning verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. This is a reference to those who were with him that night at that Passover meal. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. We probably should have even more time to break this down, but just looking at this, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me. How is that possible? In verse 20, he says so, for those who will believe in me through their word. So for those who believe in Christ through the words of the apostles, and the prophets could be added to that, who believe in Christ, whose Christ is the Christ of Scripture, that they will be one as he and his Father are one. Also, verse 22, that the glory you gave me, I have given them, again, that they may be one just as we are one. Another way that we are made one as Christ and his Father are one is that his glory is in us. The glory that he gave is in us, Christ in us, our hope of glory. You know, in this very short supplication is the whole plan of God. And the reason why the Word came as Christ to die in our place, it's the organizing principle for his church, and it is the destiny of all mankind to be at one, to be reconciled with God, to be as one with God as Jesus Christ is with God, his Father. It's an amazing concept, an amazing idea. And on this day of atonement, this is what we celebrate. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 here. Leviticus chapter 23 and read verses 27 through 32. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 27. Sorry, I'm in Exodus. Different holy day. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. It's not just a congregation getting together. A holy convocation is something special. It's something different than a potluck or any other activity that we would have. And the fact that it's on the Sabbath and we're called to it, we'll discuss that as we move through the year as well. It's something extremely special. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Afflicting our souls is a direct reference, as we can see in other sections of Scripture, to fasting, going without food and water for that 24-hour period. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month. At even, from even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbath. The Hebrew word here that's translated atonement is the Hebrew word kephar, spelled K-A-P-H-A-R. And it literally means to cover over, to purge, to appease, and in many times throughout Scripture, it's translated reconcile, reconcile. The English word atonement is also interesting in its etymology. It's taken from a word that means or a condition of being at one, thus at one meant, or atonement, being reconciled. So that's what this day is about, as we heard in Mr. Morker's sermonette. This is about reconciling with God. Now, what does fasting have to do with that? How does afflicting our souls by going without food and water for this 24-hour period, as we are commanded to do here in Leviticus 23, how is that celebrating being at one with God? For to most would hear this and they think, well, that's a pretty odd way of celebrating, going without food and water for a day. What does fasting have to do with our at-one-ment with God? Why is afflicting the soul or weakening the flesh by afflicting the soul a premise for celebrating reconciliation with God? Well, let's say in John 17, Christ makes reference over and over to how God the Father and He are one. Let's see and examine that. If you've recently received the United Church of God booklet on the Trinity, I think it's one of the best booklets that we've put out in a long time. Maybe the best one that we've ever put out in terms of its scope, what they cover. It's very, very exhaustive, and it's extremely well written. I would encourage you, if you haven't read it, to do so. But in there, there's a section introducing us to how God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are one. Most Christian churches don't get this, and they move into this concept of the Trinity, which just kind of confuses everyone how three can be one, and even, great theologians haven't been able to figure that one out. We know this one scripture. This is what the Jews go to the most often. It's called the Shema. It's spelled S-H-E-M-A, but it's pronounced Shema. Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, that one statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And from that, from a human perspective, we see one being, one entity, one individual. Yet we know throughout Scripture, including in Genesis, when the surface of the earth is recreated and man is created, the statement is, "Let us make God a man in our image." So it's plural. And we see that as well in John 1:1. That's probably the most distinctive one for Christians. John 1:1, in which John is inspired to write, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Two distinct beings. Yet, as the Shema says, one. Well, how are they one? They're clearly not physically one as we understand numbers, one and two, one. They're separate, they're distinct. But how are they one? Well, we read throughout Scripture that they're one in spirit. They're harmonious in character. They're one in belief. They're united in will and purpose as a family. God is a family. That is an incredible revelation to the Church of God that most all of proclaiming Christianity does not get, that God is a family into which we are being invited. That is an amazing message. Let's go to Ephesians 4 here. Ephesians 4, because we see as we understand the plan of God as it unfolds for us in the pages of Scripture, again, that we are to be part of that family, created in His image for that reason. We're called His children. We call Him Father. We are brethren. The family relationship between us is huge. It's momentous. We need to consider that. Paul here is talking about the unity that we all share in. And this is the same kind of description of the unity that God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, share in. Ephesians 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Our calling has a walk. And there is a worthy walk of the calling, and by implication, there is an unworthy walk of the calling. We can't take the name of Christ. We can't be called Christian or Church of God without understanding that walk. Verse 2, "with all lowliness and gentleness." This describes the nature of the Godhead. All lowliness and gentleness. All long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. should describe us as well. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, this is the unity that God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son have established, we are to endeavor to keep it in the bond of peace. With those same attributes, we are to be lowly, we are to be gentle with one another, we're supposed to be long-suffering, we put up with one another, bearing with one another in love. Think of this. When you first, those of you who've known people in the church for 20, 30 years, which we have, and they're still with us. When I first met some of these who are now, I now call my dearest friends, they are closer than family to me. When I first met them, they annoyed me. And I'm sure I annoyed them. And probably some of the same things that annoyed them in me, I still have. But you know what? They're overlooking. They're long-suffering. The relationship meant more than the quirks of my personality. Same thing with them. In fact, I wouldn't have them any other way now. Yeah, I have got an uncle. I don't know if I've told you this before. When I was Catholic, he was made my godfather. Godfathers are supposed to watch over. Godfathers and mothers are supposed to watch over Catholic children as they're raised. So he had took a very special interest in my life. But he is the most bigoted, thick-necked, hard-headed, loud, obnoxious person you will ever meet in your life. But I love him. Not for those reasons. I told his son-in-law shortly after he and my cousin, his daughter, were married, I told his son-in-law, after my uncle was railing on him, I said, "Don't worry." I said, "His bark is much worse than his bite." And I said, "His heart is much bigger than his mouth." And I know that because when we were, my family was transferred, the kids were transferred from an air base. It's a long story. Probably shouldn't have gotten into this. Hunter Air Base in Savannah, Georgia, outside of Savannah, Georgia. My aunt came down and got us and brought us up to where my mother was. She was suffering from cancer. She would be dead in the next 6 months, and they knew that, so they wanted to get her back home. My father couldn't get transferred, so they brought us back up there. Well, we had just come from Japan. We didn't have any winter clothing. We were living in Georgia for 6 to 8 months. By the time we got to New York, we actually landed at the end of a huge snowfall. I don't know, had 2-3 feet of snow on the ground, which we thought was great. But we had sneakers and jeans and T-shirts and light jackets. We didn't have any winter gear. Well, guess who came and picked us up the next day and took us to a store and out of his own pocket bought all of us winter clothes? I mean, pack boots, socks, gloves, the whole bit, jackets. My uncle. I won't tell you who he is because he might be listening. But I love the guy dearly. And every time I go there, he gets all over me. We were just there this past summer for my aunt's funeral. And he asked me, "What am I doing now?" And I didn't know how to explain it to him because he's staunch, diehard Catholic. I said, "Well, the best thing I could do is teach. I teach the Bible. I teach the Bible to those who want to understand and learn the Bible." He says, "Which Bible?" And he goes off in this tirade for a half an hour, just railing on me, and my family sitting there watching. Wow, he's really getting tough on Dad. But half an hour later, we're having a glass of wine, and he's hugging me, and he's the only uncle I have that when he embraces me, gives me a kiss on the cheek. So you learn to get through these quirks. And I'm not saying that if we are bigoted or if we've got, obnoxious characteristics that we shouldn't be trying to overcome them. We should. But, this kind of unity of peace that God has given us here in His family is something that we need to respect. And it doesn't matter if somebody else overcomes a quirk. We learn to live with it. That's what family does. That's what family does. As those children grow, you see these characteristics in them, and they may keep it the rest of their lives. But you know what? You still love one another. You still love being together. Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." This is what unites us. Christ in us unites us. And because Christ is in us and He is one with the Father, we are one with them. Two distinct beings, but one in spirit, now to include His church. The unity of the Spirit describes the oneness of the God family, and it's an aspiration of the church of God. But there is this obstacle that prevents us. The principal separation here is flesh. Though God made us in His image out of clay, and we all are in the flesh, There are actually many ways in which we are not like God. And if you sit down and ponder these, you'll recognize these. Many ways that we are not like God. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. Our power is extremely limited. He is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once, any place at once. We can't. We're here. That's where we are. We don't have that ability. He's omniscient. He knows all things. We don't. We're limited to what can fit inside our little brains and our craniums. These are all encompassed in the most significant difference between us and our Heavenly Father. God is spirit and we are flesh. Spirit is ever living, but flesh is subject to ending, subject to death, like everything else that is physical. It's also subject, or the life within that flesh is also subject to death through sin. That's the second death. We are subject to that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, we're told, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So this flesh that we are in, none of it will be in God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God is the ruling family of God. So in order for us to fully share in that oneness with the God family, it must be in spirit. Ultimately, when the flesh is gone, but in spirit now by Christ in us, by the gift of His Holy Spirit, which resides in all baptized members. Flesh is an obstacle to this, and it's one that must be overcome. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I begin reading in verse 8. Paul writes, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Different concept here for in the flesh. He's talking about a mindset here, a focus, a way of life, a walk. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. We are, obviously, in flesh. Pinch yourself. If it hurts, you're still in the flesh. But we have this spirit within us, of which it gives us a different mindset, a different direction, a different path, and a different way to walk it. But you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Those without that Spirit don't understand this. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This flesh will always have the propensity and proclivity to sin. So it is subject to death. It will die. We will not have these bodies a billion years from now, 100 years from now, for many of us, a few years from now. Our bodies will go back to the clay from which they were made. The only thing that goes forward is the Spirit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If all that we have is what exists here right now, we will die. Our lives will end. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We will live if we put to death the deeds of the body. And this is not about seeking death. This is not about hoping that we die. This is about power and control. What power do we have and what control do we have? This is about power and control of the flesh. And it has to be overcome by the power and control of God's Holy Spirit within us. That's what our lives are about. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, again, this is about a walk. We walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is a war, brethren. The biggest battles we will ever fight are between our own ears, in our minds. They are spiritual battles, battles of principle. Not just what battling one principle against another, but depth of understanding. There are many people out there who believe that they are following God, but with a very shallow understanding, they don't get the principle. And they're not able to laterally apply it to a given situation. So they think because they've stopped work on God's Sabbath, that they're keeping his Sabbath. But they don't dig deeper to understand what his rest is, what he wants us to do on the Sabbath, the positive elements of keeping the Sabbath versus what we can't do. What does God want us to do? They don't dig that deep. And I hope and pray that they will. I hope and pray that God's Spirit will lead them, that if God's Spirit is in them and leading them, it will lead them into all truth. It's leading us there now. We must recognize that and follow. Verse 3 again, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Sometimes I wish I could take myself out of myself and beat the tar out of me. Because of some of the things that I do, and some of the things that I say, and some of the things that I think, well, we can't do that. And probably that's a good thing, because that would be awfully frightening. But have you ever felt that way? That your flesh is beating you? That you're losing to the flesh? To a desire, to a lust, to an ideal, to a principle we haven't dug deep enough yet to understand, so we keep failing at it? That's the war that we are in. Now, we will win this war with Christ in us. We may lose a lot of battles along the way, but we will win this war. It's God's promise to us. That's the hope of glory that we have in us. Verse 5. This is the process. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. So is there something that's exalting itself in your body, in your flesh, against the knowledge of God, against what's in his word? There's your battle. There's your battle. The wrong desire. This belief, our walk, our Christian being needs to dwell at the level of our desires, where our wants are formed. We have to want the right things. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's about obedience. The gospel is supposed to be obeyed. The flesh and the spirit are at war with each other, brethren, and if we're fighting this battle the way we should be, we'll feel that. We'll see it every day. But we have a choice. We have a choice as to which one we will advantage. As I said, walking is a reference to our direction and our manner, the way in which we walk. The manner in which we traveled that path. We have to embrace and reflect God's principles in our hearts from where our wants generate. That's a big battle. It's one we never quite get a handle on until God ends that war for us. This is about submitting to God's will. It's not simply about yielding to his commandments. We don't yield to God. Yielding suggests we've still got our own way. We're just waiting until God gets out of the way so we can do our thing. We're not yielding. We submit. We change at the level of our will. You can reference Galatians 5 here, verses 16 through 25. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25 talks about the fruits of the Spirit versus the fruits of the flesh. Kind of outlines even more for us that battle that we are in. This is the principal separation. God wants us to be reconciled to him, and he's provided the sacrifice. He's provided our atonement in Jesus Christ. Our obstacle here is the flesh. Being at one, brethren, is largely about the removal of obstacles. The opposite of at one ment is apartment. Apartments have walls and barriers, separators in those building, and that specific building that lots of people are in, so that they all apart from one another. You remove all of those walls and you have at one ment. They're all dwelling together. It's largely about removing barriers. To be at one with God, the obstacle of our sin-prone flesh and the one who incites it to sin must be removed. And we see that in the sacrificial practice that was done on the Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 here. Leviticus 16, we'll begin in reading in verse 5, and we'll just move through a number of verses here. We see the instruction that God gave to Moses here in verse 1 about how Aaron was to prepare himself, wash himself clean, make him an offering for himself, and enter the Holy of Holies. Let's just read for initially here verses 5 through 10. And you shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for, what says here in the New King James, it's a scapegoat. The word is actually Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. And it's interpreted differently by many different commentaries, but ultimately it is a name for Satan. Azazel is a name for Satan. If you Google Azazel, you'll see that. You'll see pictures, adaptations, graphics showing you that. Now, this is interesting. Lots are cast for the two goats. This is an indication that Aaron, nor Moses, nor any of the children of Israel could make the choice as to which of those goats should represent the Lord and the other should represent Azazel. That had to be done by lots. God made that decision. It's an indication we have to recognize and understand that God is making the choice here. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. It was offered up as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat, or Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. Azazel, again, is a name for Satan. We read here that Christ's atoning sacrifice, which is what this, the goat that was offered, or that was the Lord's goat, that was offered for the sacrifices or as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. And we see this going forward in Christ's atoning sacrifice. Let's keep your finger there in Leviticus 16. Let's go to Romans 5. I think we may have been here a couple of times recently, but in this context, I think it's good to read this. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have received the reconciliation, our atonement for sin. Jesus Christ, his blood covering us, our forgiveness for sins, and our opportunity to be reconciled to God through Christ. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law was sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. I'm sorry, I was supposed to start reading in verse 8. Let's back up. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were all still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ is our atoning sacrifice. He is that first goat. The second goat was depicting something else. The second goat was named Azazel, and there were other things done to it that we should read. Before we do that, let's read verses 15 and 16 here. Verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 16. Here describing a little bit more of what happened to that goat after it was, or as it was sacrificed. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. This mercy seat is generally understood to be the throne of God, going inside the veil, beyond that veil into the Holy of Holies. Verse 16, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So this atonement was made for Israel. Now, Their sins were not actually forgiven. That wouldn't happen until Christ came and became the atonement for them. And they would have to accept Christ. They would have to believe, repent, be baptized, that whole process that we go through. But the atonement is there and ready and waiting for them. This is a type, a forerunner. It would give them an understanding of what they should expect. The second goat had a different fate. This is verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. This depicts Satan's removal. Satan's removal from his influence over the flesh, his influence over the people of Israel. Satan's removal is something that we look forward to. Let's look at Revelation 20 here. Revelation 20, and see this fulfilled at Christ's coming, his second coming. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan deceives the nations. Satan is sin's originator. And God's system of justice demands the banishment of the one who ignites that fire and the one who inflames it. That's what he does. He tries to get the flesh to sin. You see, Satan seeks to prove to God that his plan is not going to work. This idea of putting your spirit in flesh, it's just not going to work. Watch how easily I get them to fail. Watch how easily I get them to sin, to violate your law. And he's had great success until the atonement fulfilled in Christ. Until Christ. And this is how we know that Christ in us can overcome this. Can overcome the flesh that he has ruled over. Because we can rule over it by the strength of Christ within us. Jesus, as God in flesh, became the intercessor, fully God, fully flesh. He became the mediator. You can write down 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5 tells us Christ is the mediator. Also, Hebrews 9, verse 15. He is the mediator between the spirit and the flesh. And he is the proof that God's plan works. But it only works when Christ dwells in us. So that is the solution. I'd like to look at his example here. You don't want to know why we're fasting today. Well, it's by command, obviously. But let's look at his example. I love this example. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Christ here fasts. What would the Son of God, fully God in flesh, have need of? Why would he need to fast to draw closer to God? Well, he did so as an example for us. And he was doing this as he was led by the Spirit. Matthew 4, verse 1. This is when he was taken up, when he walked out into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. And then, specifically, to be attacked by Satan. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Again, the Spirit is leading him to do this. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was the purpose he went to the wilderness. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, you think you're hungry now. Afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God. Here is Lucifer covering over the throne, understood exactly who this individual was. He knew that he was God fully. But in his arrogance, did he believe he could get this flesh to sin? He doesn't believe and trust in the plan of God. And he thought this was his opportunity. The flesh is at its weakest here. This is where I can show it's not going to work. Christ showed otherwise. Again, Jesus is fully God. As God, it's impossible for him to sin here. He's doing this for us so that we can see how Satan attacks. He's kind of a decoy. He's going to get out there and lead and show us. Watch this, brethren. This is how Satan attacks you. And this is what he will do. That same accusation he tells us constantly. You? The Son of God? Well, if you are the Son of God, you wouldn't be sinning. If you are the Son of God, why can't you do all these great miracles? If you are the Son of God, why are you sick? Why are you hungry? Why are you jobless? This is the doubt. This is the sedition that he throws out. Christ is doing this so he can see how we can see how Satan operates. How does he address him? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He attacks him again with the very same line in verse 6. If you are the Son of God, if. Attacks at the very core of our faith, our trust and belief that God will complete what he began in us. Are you doubting that God will work with you and through you to accomplish what he intended to do with you? So much so that you have been tempted to give up? That's exactly where Satan wants you to go. That's how he attacks. Christ responded with the Word of God, our only offensive weapon, the Word of God. You know, in his state of hunger and his physical weakness, somehow he was showing us that somehow in that weakness, 40 days of no water and no food, enabled him to further depend on every word of God. This was strengthening him. He didn't see it as weakening him. By weakening the flesh, he was stronger in spirit. It empowered him, and it empowered his strength and courage, his spirit, and drew him closer to God so that he could face this battle. This challenge, if you are the Son of God, these aspersions that Satan throws at us, making us doubt or disbelieve or wonder about God's plan, can all be put aside by the Word of God, by his promises and our trust in them. Though Jesus as God couldn't sin for our sake, for our learning, he weakened his flesh so that he could empower his spirit. This is how we're made at one. Now, many commentaries say that this statement, every word of God, it says it encompasses the whole of Scripture. That's absolutely true, cover to cover. Every word of God, cover to cover. But it includes much more. See, Christ left it to God to sustain his very life. He knew, as the Son of God, God would not let him die. Miraculously, God would keep him for 40 days and 40 nights. Didn't matter how long he fasted. God would not let him die. He did not have to tempt God by jumping off a spire. He didn't have to make stones into bread. None of those things he was tempted to doing. He knew God would take care of him by his promises. It goes deeper than just the words and being able to recall them, doesn't it? It's a change of attitude. It's a change of approach to how we live, trusting God. He left it to God to sustain his life, so should we. And not just by physical food. This scripture says that he would do so in extraordinary ways, by the power of God's almighty word and will. Let's see where this was taken from. He took this from Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Christ as the Word, we know and understand, led Israel through the same experience in the wilderness and counseled them accordingly. Did he expect them to be able to turn? No, not without the power of his Spirit. They would not understand that. Again, this is something that's done for us. When we read through the words of the Old Testament and see how God dealt with Israel, we should see it always in that context. And we should read Deuteronomy chapter 8 here. We'll read verses 1 through 18. With that understanding, learning from Israel's experience. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Brethren, is that any different for us? God will test us. He will humble us. He has to know what is in our hearts. So do we. Verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what man, or that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He didn't bring Israel into the wilderness to let them die of hunger and thirst, even though they complained against that. He's not asking us to go, commanding us to go without food and water today because he likes to see us suffer. There's a testing going on. There's a understanding what's going on in our hearts. What do we really seek? Especially at this time of year, in the middle of these wonderful feasts, the trumpets, we celebrate Christ's return. The Feast of Tabernacles just ahead of us now, which I know all of our minds and hearts are on. Many are leaving. Many have left. Many are leaving tomorrow. And we know we're going to be feasting and having a wonderful time. We can overlook this day if we do that. We have to know what's in our hearts. You know, we're told in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, we're told that we're to take the money he's given us as tithe and spend it on whatever our hearts desire. That's all he says. So we can think as human beings, wow, throw all the steaks at me I can get and, you know, drink as much as I can and I'm going to gain 15 pounds at this feast and that could be our goal. Well, we have to know what's going on in those desires of our heart. Because if that's the way we'll be led at God's feast, we will miss the feast. We will. Those who are at home and suffering and struggling, who are listening to the messages, will be better off and will gain more from the feast than if we approach the feast that way. This is not about our hotel room or our rental car or where we're going or who we're spending it with or the food we will eat or the drinks we will have. Enjoy all of those. Don't feel guilty about any of that. But what's going on in our hearts? What is the real desire? Who do we really want to emulate at the feast? Verse 5, so you shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. It's a family relationship, brethren. He's our father. And just as fathers test their sons, you know, here, son, here's a throwing knife. We got time. I'll tell you the story. When I was 12 and my brother was 9, we used to spend our summers in Maine at my stepmother's, where she used to live and grew up as a kid. We would go up there and spend, you know, 2-3 weeks. And one summer up there, my father bought my brother Brad and I a throwing knife, perfectly balanced, steel-handled throwing knife. And my mother looks at him and says, are you insane? You want them to play with a throwing knife? Dad says, I'm going to make them a little board with a target on it. I'm going to burn that target in there. I'm going to show them how to use it. And I'm going to put it in their hands, and I'll let them use it because they have to learn. This is what dads do. Dads give their children challenges, and their children either fail or they are successful. And there's a lesson in both. That's how we raise people. That's what dads do. That's what God's doing. My brother's still alive. I did, as boys, you know, it got really boring just throwing the knife into the target. We would get further back, but we still got pretty good at that. So we started, you know, putting in a little Olympics theme. So we would tuck and roll, pretend we're dying, and throw the knife on the fall, and then see how close we could get. And it was like a game of horse. If Brad could do it, then he would not get the letter, and so on, just like in basketball. Anyway, I tucked and rolled once, and it slipped out of my hand before it should, and it hit Brad. And the butt end of it hit Brad in his mouth. And he went running into the house and said, he's screaming and crying, and my mother's going, she's not surprised. She's dapping his mouth and kind of, you know, fixing it up. And I'm standing there holding him because I was upset that I hurt him. Dad walks into the room and says, what happened? And Brad says, Brian threw the knife at my face. Thankfully, I'm still alive too. But this is what dads do. We put our kids in these challenging situations and then instruct them through them. This is exactly what God's doing with us. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills. Consider this of the website or the feast sites that we are all going to in just a few days. A land, verse 8, a land full of wheat, of barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, almost nothing left beyond our reach. A land of which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Now the warning comes. Yeah, you're going to be given all this prosperity. You're going to be fat, dumb, and happy. The tendency in the human flesh will be to get lazy, to think that we did this all ourselves, and to forget God. This is the warning. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you to this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We all took this trip out of the bondage of this world, Satan's way, and into this place of freedom, the promised land. We can't forget where we came from. Verse 15, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water out for you from the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. We have all gone through a wilderness in this past year, some more so than others. We all were hurt by it, but we all grew from it. Those principles deepened within us. We got more affixed onto that rock than we ever have been. And we're going forward much stronger as a result. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. How is he establishing that? In our hearts. Not a different law, the same law, that first covenant, and the second covenant written into our hearts. When the flesh is strong, it's more difficult to recognize and rely on the power of God. When our hearts are lifted up, when our confidence is in our own petty human competence, we are further from God. Our oneness with him requires increasing levels of trust, increasing levels of dependence upon him. Let's go to Isaiah 58 and read verses 1 through 12. Here, God gives instruction through Isaiah to Israel about the fast that he wants. See, there are those who fast, and many have fasted in the church over the years and in Israel, for all the wrong reasons. Their hearts were not right. They went without food and clothing, or, I'm sorry, water, for a period of time. But their hearts weren't changed by it. Verse 1 of Isaiah 58. Again, we'll read through verse 12. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. You know, the 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement for the Jews are called the Days of Awe. And it's about a time of personal reflection and looking at their past year and seeing, are they closer to God for all their experiences for their past year? What do they need to repent of? What do they need to get out of the way? What obstacles do they need to remove? Verse 2, they seek me daily. God here is now being somewhat sarcastic. He's seeing what they're doing on the outside, but he's going to reflect here in a moment that what they're doing on the outside does not reflect what's going on the inside. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Do they? Clearly their history says otherwise. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Who? Do we fast to be seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Do we afflict our souls so that God will notice us? There's a give approach to fasting, and then there is a get approach to fasting. How many fast because they want something from God? They want their way. They want their ideas. They want their path. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. There's a fleshly way of fasting. They're still focused on their own lives. They're not giving breaks to the laborers or those who are working for them on their estates. They're not telling them to take it easy. We're all focusing now on God for this day. No, 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 no. all my stuff goes on as it should. Verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate. How many times have fasts been done for strife? Two opposing forces. We want our will done. God, hear us. Instead of seeking what God wants, what God truly wants. You know, oftentimes when that's done, the answer that God gives that fast is not an answer to the question that's being asked. It's an answer as to what you should really be fasting for. And strike with the fist of wickedness. So they still are out there doing all the things they did before. All the accusations of others. All the slander. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast? An acceptable day to the Lord? All these physical things? So that we can be seen by others and hopefully be seen by God so that our will be done? Fasts are to understand the will of God. Fasts are to change our will at the level of our desires and at our wants so that we can think like God, want the same thing as God, so that the desires of our hearts are the same desires God has. This is oneness. This is oneness as God the Father and the Son have shared for eternity. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. What are we holding over others? What are we unwilling to forgive? What fault are we unwilling to overlook? What are we doing that's wrong, that needs to get fixed? Inside, us. We can't fix anybody else. You ever heard of anyone who's fasting so that somebody else can understand this? I'm fasting so that you can understand. I'm praying so that you will change. What? That is completely upside down. We pray and we fast so that we can change, so that we can repent, so that we can draw close to God and understand what He wants from us. Do we think that because we fast that God's will be, you know, delivered down from on high with His great edict written in the clouds or some great miracle? So boy, we all get it. No, we get it in here. We're unified in here by Spirit. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Every burden that we place on others, are we even looking for that today? What burdens have we placed on others? As parents, as children, as co-workers, as bosses, as subordinates at work, even within the church. Verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? So you fast, but you need to learn how to give, how to be gracious, how to be self-sacrificing, how to love others as Jesus Christ loved us, and that you bring your house to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. This is not so much about these actions of doing these things. Many people do these things for all the wrong reasons. What's changing inside? Because what changes inside encompasses much more than the few statements that are made here. Are we becoming loving beings as our Father in heaven is loving? Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, accusations of others. If we are accusing brethren, or if we are passing on accusations, we are not at one with God. We are more at one with the accuser. That's Satan. That's Azazel. Verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord shall guide you, or will guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. He didn't bring us here to die. He did not create man to destroy man. We should recognize this in the overall perspective of his plan. He wants us to be saved. Verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, a reconciler, the restorer of streets or paths to dwell in. We restore them in the way we walk them. Isaiah here is describing what God expects of us in a fast. In doing so, this is an outline for us about how our fast should move us away from the pulls of our flesh and toward unity in the Spirit. When the flesh is afflicted, when it is weakened by fasting, it is less an obstacle to seeing and trusting in the power of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And read verses 7 through 10. Paul here is making a recognition. He's talking about this thorn in his flesh, this illness that he carried with him, that God didn't heal for a reason, to humble Paul, to test Paul, to strengthen Paul in spirit. And how does Paul describe this? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, in some cases beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Brethren, it is in our weakness, it is in our infirmities that the power of Christ rests on us. And it should be doing so this day. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 and finish. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read verses 12 and 13. This is something that we all do individually, but we come together collectively knowing we're all doing it. It's the same thing with our relationship with God. We are personally accountable for it as individuals. We did not make this together. Your parents didn't make this decision for you. Someone didn't stand up like Moses or Aaron or the leader of your tribe and say, yes, everyone here will follow. No, it's not tribal anymore. This is individual. We all made this individual commitment to God to walk this way. And that one single individual commitment that we made, all that walk that we all do independently, brings us together. How? Christ in us. His word in us. Lived, applied, walked. That's what defines his church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, speaking here of the body of Christ, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. This is the body of Christ. We all report to the head. This finger moves because my brain is telling it to move, not because it's getting orders or commands from the wrist to the elbow to the shoulder. That's all connected, absolutely, but this is making the decision. That's the way the human body works. Why would he design the body of the church, his body, any differently? We all report into the head. That's our unity. That's our oneness. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This is our unity. God's church, the body of Christ, as our God, the Father, and the Word who became Christ, his Son, is one in spirit, harmonious in character and belief, united in will and purpose. Brethren, we are one family with all of our quirks, with all of our issues. We are one in spirit. We are not unified by fleshly measures because we're all of one race or one ethnic group or one language or one country. because we all went to one school or all from the same area of town. Those things do more to divide us, brethren, than to unify us. And if we focus on them on this day, we've missed the whole picture. We're not unified physically by fleshly measures. In fact, those likenesses do more to divide us than bring us together. We are one in spirit. The poles of the flesh are obstacles to our obedience in the spirit and our at oneness with God. For now we walk in the spirit, but we must continue to battle the flesh while we are still in the flesh. Our hearts, though, on this day, as we look forward, are set on a time when this will no longer be necessary, when the obstacles of the flesh and the one who incites that flesh to sin will be removed, completely removed. Christ is our atonement and our promise now that that will happen, and empowers us now in us, his word, his power, his spirit within us to enable us to reconcile now. That's our treasure. That's our treat. That's our feast on this day. Brethren, fasting empowers the spirit by weakening the flesh. On this holy day of atonement, this is how God commands us to celebrate our trust and dependence on him.